I thought I would just try to share a few thoughts this morning. I was just kind of waiting on the Lord this morning, and a verse came to my mind that has come to my mind a few times in the last couple weeks with a little bit more clarity, and I thought maybe I'd try to share a few things about it. It's right before the verse that we all know so well, right before Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. But the verse immediately before it, Galatians 2:19, says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." And I don't know if you've ever thought much about that verse. It's a verse that, to me, has a bunch of other verses kind of connected to it and a bunch of other thoughts, but I just have more and more over the last number of years come to appreciate it and come to realize that I think when we just quickly read over verse 19 and jump to verse 20, we don't really have a right to kind of claim verse 20 to be our, like the truth of us without also experiencing verse 19, if that makes any sense. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. Let me just read it again. "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." Maybe just to get started, bring us all onto the same page, what is the law that he's talking about? Well, the law, in a few words, there's a number of ways we could try to describe it, but I think in a few words you could say that the law is the description and the requirement of God's nature. That's kind of what the law is. It comes out from him as a description of who he is and what he is, and it also requires those that it comes to be under it and in it and live according to it, so that they can have a relationship with God. It's kind of like God saying, this is what I am, this is what I'm like, and anyone who wants to be united to me has to be the same. Or maybe you could summarize it in just the way that God says it a number of times, be holy because I'm holy. That's kind of like the essence of the law. It's God saying, I'm this way, and I want everyone to be joined to me, and therefore, here's the description of what I am, and it's also a requirement that you have to be the same. If that makes sense. That's why Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy, just, and good. And there's a lot of confusion about the law and the church. As I talk with people frequently, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding about it. People often talk about it as though it is only a curse or a ministration of condemnation, and it is called a curse, and it is called a ministration of condemnation. But what was the problem with the law? Why is it called a curse? Why is it called a ministry of condemnation? The answer to that question, I think, is very simply because God gave that description of his own nature and righteousness and that requirement to share it, to have it, to be in it and under it. He gave that law to a nature that was contrary to it. He gave that law to man living in the flesh, in the old covenant, to man who had a nature that was contrary to him. It's like he said, be holy just as I am holy. That's the requirement. That's the law. He said that to the flesh. And the flesh then, its response is, I'm cursed. You know, I can never do that. Or that's a ministry of condemnation. And that's what was wrong. That's what Paul says was wrong with the old covenant. It was, he says in one place, he says, it was weak because of the flesh. It wasn't bad. God didn't give them a bad covenant. He didn't give them an evil thing or anything that was wrong or not holy or righteous, but it was weak. It couldn't do the thing that it was describing and it was requiring because of the flesh. It was weak because of the flesh. The goal of the law was perfection. It was to share the nature of God, to live in the life of God. It was be holy as I am holy. But that law, that description of the righteousness of God that we find all throughout the Old Testament, starting with the Ten Commandments and then with the hundreds of other commandments that followed it, all of them described purity and righteousness and cleanness and love and equity and justice and all kinds of different things that man, when he lives in the flesh, when he lives in a contrary nature, can only be cursed by, so to speak. It could only be a curse to him or a ministry of condemnation. And Christians today are very quick to say that we're done with the law. And that's the greatness of the new covenant, is that we don't have to worry about the law. And there's a real misunderstanding about that if we think that we're done, if we think we're done with God's description and requirement of righteousness, because that's not true at all. It's not like God changed. It's not like God lowered a standard of righteousness or became something else that allowed unrighteousness. And so in the sense of Christians can never say that they're done with the law or we're free from the law in the sense that we're free from righteousness or we're free from God's holy and just requirement of sharing his nature. That is far from being true. And I hope we can all just, and I don't think anyone, maybe, I hope no one here is tempted to adopt that view, but it is so common. Now, there is a sense in which we're done, Christians can say that they're free from the law, or done from, well, there's two senses. I'll talk about one first, and then the other. The one is that we are free. All Christians, I think you could say, are free from the figurative, symbolic types and shadows that represented that righteousness, that nature, and that holiness. So we're free in the sense from having to kill animals to represent a death to the flesh. We're free from having to whip up a recipe of incense that we have to burn constantly to represent the fragrance of Christ's life. We are free from that. We're free from having to sprinkle garments with blood and with oil and things like that. Because all of those things were only ever outward representations of the righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the relationship with God of be holy because I am holy. All of those things were pictures. Outward pictures pointing to inward things. The point of them was to turn hearts to the inward thing. And so Jesus came and he said, an hour is coming and now is where we're putting away the pictures. We're putting away that it's not about going to Jerusalem in a specific temple in a specific place. It's not about going to Samaria, a specific mountain and worshiping in a specific way. No, the hour is coming when God is actually looking for worshipers, where those things are put away. And we've come to the spirit and truth of the matter. We've come to the substance and the spiritual reality of all of those things. And so in that sense, we Christians can say that we don't have to keep the law and the outward figurative descriptions and representations and figures of righteousness and cleanness and purity. But we're certainly not done and will never be done with the righteousness that is required by the law. God's righteousness is just what he is. Righteousness is God. That's what he is. He's perfect purity. He's perfect cleanness. And to be, to experience him and to walk with him, we of course have to share his nature. That's why Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why the Old Testament makes that same comment. That's why there's so many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the need to be purified in body, soul, and spirit, to be sanctified entirely, to perfect holiness and the fear of God, to be cleansed and washed by the water of the word. That's why all of those scriptures are found so frequently throughout the new covenant, because it's not the end of righteousness, it's the bringing in of righteousness. It's a righteousness, as Paul says, apart from the law, apart from the descriptions. It's the coming of the righteousness. When righteousness came apart from the law, how did it come apart from the law? It came as a person, it came as a life, it came as a nature, it came as a power. I'm getting ahead of myself, but what I'm trying to say in very clear words is that don't ever let anyone tell you that the new covenant is freedom from righteousness, or freedom from the law of righteousness, or freedom from God's commandment that says, "Be holy as I am holy." There is no freedom from that except to live in unrighteousness. The only freedom from righteousness is to be a slave of unrighteousness. That's it. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul says also in Romans, the end of Romans chapter 6, I believe. And we're also not done with the way that God's righteousness condemns the fallen life of flesh. Okay? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he says, the law has jurisdiction, or the law, that's not how the King James says it. The law has power. What is it here? I have it right here. Dominion. Yeah, that's what it is. Thanks. Yeah, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, as long as he lives in the flesh, as long as it's man living, then the law has dominion. It's a righteous description and commandment of God. It's a description of God's nature that has a just and a condemning power and authority over the fleshly nature as long as it lives. As long as that nature is alive, the law has a right and an authority and a power and a dominion to say that it needs to die, to say that it needs to be condemned. And he goes on to say in the same chapter that man living in the flesh, when man is still living in that fleshly nature, his relationship to the law is like a relationship of marriage. And he can't get out of it until there's a death. It's you're stuck to it. You're stuck to your relationship with the law until something dies, until actually that which is condemned by the law dies. And then he goes on to describe that that's exactly what needs to happen and how we need to be free from the law. And so the real way to be free from the law, to be done with the law, to be done with its authority to condemn, is, if you can hear what I mean by this, to allow it, to allow that righteous requirement, that righteous description or commandment or requirement to bring judgment upon everything in man that is flesh. And then seeing and feeling that ministry of condemnation that's against another nature, a transgressing nature, a contrary nature in man, then by the daily cross of Christ, in other words, by submitting or by uniting our will to the power of God that crucifies, that's what I mean by the daily cross. I mean uniting our heart, joining our will to the power of God that works in man to put to death, to bring a death upon the nature that offends and that transgresses, then we become free by being dead to that nature. Then Christ progressively is the one living in us. You see, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 too, that it's by the Spirit, I think you could say by uniting our spirit, uniting our will, our heart with the Spirit of God, we can put to death the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the flesh. By uniting our heart with that condemnation that is a judgment against everything of that nature, uniting our heart, uniting our will with the authority that the law has against the flesh, then we're uniting ourselves with that of God, that power of God that will destroy it, that will bring death to it. You, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body by our union with the Spirit, by our submission to the cross of Christ. And that's why I think Paul says that through the law, I died to the law. Through the law had a work to do in me. It came first. You know, we all kind of know historically that the law, before Christ, there were kind of like three main forerunners, I guess you could say, or things that were pointing to Christ that came. There was the law, there was the prophets, and there was John the Baptist. And we all kind of know that those things happened historically, outwardly. First the law came, then the prophets came, and then John the Baptist came. And yet there is a sense in which those things have to come in us as well. There's actually this section in George Fox's journal. I don't know how many of you have read that, but it's really neat. I thought about bringing it and reading it, but I didn't. Where he talks about, he said, the Lord show me it's an easy thing for man to say that first the law comes, then the prophets, then John the Baptist, and then the Messiah. And any man can say that outwardly, he said. But it's another thing for man to be actually able to witness the law coming first and the prophets coming first and then John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ to come inwardly. And he doesn't really like explain exactly what he means by that, but he says it like that. And I've often contemplated his words in that way. I just actually read another book recently of someone that wrote 100 years before Fox, in a different country, but with the same spirit, who said something very similar. I was kind of surprised to see it there. He said kind of the same thing. He said, anyone can say, or something like that, that the law came first, and then the prophets, and then John the Baptist. But has that happened in you? And what I think that both of them are saying is kind of like what I'm trying to describe here. And the reason why Paul says here, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Because the law, it doesn't mean that you have to go back to the old covenant. That's not what he's saying, and that's not what I'm saying either. I'm not saying Christians have to live under the old covenant. I am saying that the righteousness of God or the power of God or the experience of God comes to man. And one of the very first things we feel, or one of the things we have to feel or experience in us, is that the righteous requirements of God, that law that says, be holy because I'm holy, that has to strike our heart in such a way that that we feel its condemnation against what is contrary to it. You can't skip that and then still recognize and experience what Jesus comes to do. Because if the law, so to speak, or the requirement or the requirement to be holy as God is holy, hasn't first had a previous work and a stirring and an awakening and a condemning and a ministry of condemnation in our heart first, then what is Christ going to be to us when we accept Christ, when we begin to follow Christ? If he isn't the way out of that nature, that death, that condemnation, then what is he? He's just a friend or just a teacher of doctrines or just a ticket to heaven, but he's not going to be for us. If we haven't first bumped into and found the impossibility of finding a way out of transgression in the strength of that nature that transgresses, if we haven't seen and felt that in ourselves first, then what are we going to see when we see the Son of God? What are we going to follow when we follow Christ? You see what I'm saying? And so it's the law that makes way in us for the prophets. In other words, it's the law. It's finding and feeling that that requirement, that commandment that makes, as Paul says in Romans 7:13, when the commandment came, then he said sin became exceedingly sinful. Well, Paul had those commandments since he was a child, but there was a time when the commandment came to Paul. And he said, it made sin exceedingly sinful in me. And he said, the thing that was supposed to bring life, the commandment that was supposed to say, this is how you're supposed to live, it actually brought death to me. That's in Romans 7. I died. It made me see and feel that sin was alive and that I was dead to God. That's what the commandment did when it came. What did that do? What did that do in Paul? What does that do in us? It causes us to hear the proclamation that we need of the prophets, that there is one that needs to come, that there's a way that needs to be prepared in the heart, and we need to seek and wait for the coming, the real coming, the inward coming, and growing and forming of the Messiah. And so the law brings you to the prophets, and the prophets bring you, so to speak, to John that prepares the way and says, there he is. That's the Son of God right there. There's the Lamb. If you want to get rid of, he's the one that takes sin away. That's the Son of God. And so again, inwardly, we all in some measure, to some degree, I don't want to try to make it, you know, you got to spend this much time in the law and then this much time in the, I don't know. It could all be, I have no idea how to describe that in terms of, and I'm not even going to try, stages or times or anything like that. But I will say that I think I can say that I've felt something of that in my heart. I have felt, as I began to pay attention to that light or that commandment that comes in my heart and shows me righteousness and says in the secret of my heart, that Jason will not do, which you're living, your life, that won't do. That motivation, that way of speaking, that nature that lives in you, those desires, that zeal in the flesh, whatever it is, that won't do. That's not going to do it. And as I pay attention to that, then I have felt in my heart that there is a ministry of condemnation that, as the friends often say, is glorious in its time. And they're quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but the ministry of condemnation, it has its own glory because it describes something glorious and because it leads you to something glorious. And it's in that way that the law can be a tutor, Paul says, to bring us to Christ. Not only in the fact that it points to Christ by pointing to righteousness and in outward ways and purification rituals and cleanliness and sacrifices and offerings, but also in that the law is a tutor bringing us to Christ, and that it shows us the nature that we don't have and shows us the nature that we need. And so I think all of us have been confused at some points in our attempts to follow the Lord by feeling in us, and this is kind of part of the thing that I wanted to try to describe this morning, feeling when we actually give up our hearts to follow the Lord and to give ourselves to him, we begin to feel condemnation upon things that we can see in ourselves that we haven't been able to see before. And sometimes that comes with a great weight and a great sense of helplessness. And it's like the Lord on purpose lets us spend time there feeling the requirement, feeling his voice saying, "Be holy, for I am holy," and yet finding nothing in ourselves that can answer that requirement. Having to actually not just believe, because the Bible says it, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, or in the flesh dwells no good thing. Not just giving assent to that, because there it is written in Scripture, and sure, I know I can't really do anything, but actually giving our hearts to the Lord, wanting to follow him, wanting to experience his righteousness, and yet the more we want it, the more we feel our inability to do anything about it. And that I think is something of what I'm trying to describe. It's the ministry of condemnation. It's feeling the curse that is towards the flesh, that nature that cannot please God, that can do nothing pleasing to God. The commandment coming in our heart and making sin exceedingly sinful. I think that I think it's extremely important. I think it's been extremely important in my own heart to feel that, to feel my powerlessness to change myself, to feel at the same time how much God desires me to be righteous and pure and clean, and also to spend some real time, not some mental doctrinal time in my head as I go about just living my own life, but to actually pass through some real time in my life finding my inability to fix myself. And struggling and squirming under that powerlessness until I learn to have all of my hope and all of my expectation turned to the grace of God. Because there's always something in man that just wants to squirm out of it somehow of ourselves without actually being brought to a place where all of our hope and all of our expectation and all of our desire is set on God's working in us. As all of our heart has heard the prophets proclaim, there's only one that can get you out of this condition. There's only one that can answer. This came to my mind. Where George Fox, again, I just have recently read his journal, so maybe that's why I'm thinking about him, but where he says, "I saw why the Lord led me through all of this trial and tribulation and temptation. It's because there's only one," he says, "that can answer my condition. There's only one that can speak to my condition." And to have all of our hope, not put in our own abilities, not put in our own discipline, not put in our own study, not put in our own attending meetings, not put in our own waiting on the Lord, not put in anything of ourselves, but to have all of our attention and all of our expectation and all of our hope lost in ourselves, lost in our ability. And yet, not then, because you can just give up then. But to have then all of our attention and all of our desire and all of our expectation then turned and put in the grace of God, and then learn to wait upon grace, and then learn to hope in the power that visits the heart and progressively gives dominion as we're faithful and obedient to it, then we actually die to that nature. And then we actually can say, little by little, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me that lives, but Christ lives in me." And if you don't go in that direction towards that verse, then I don't think you can say the honestly before the Lord. You can't really quote the whole thing, and even the next verse too, because for I through the law died to the law. That law had a work in me. It had to kill a lot in me. It had to show and condemn a whole lot in me. Through the law, I died to the law. Why? That I might live to God. Because there was something living in me that wouldn't live to God. You see, there was something alive in me that the law had to show me that would never live to God. The law worked in me, and through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And now it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh isn't of the flesh. He didn't say that, but I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is to say, he gave me another life that can live. And that's why he says in verse 21, I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't put away the... You see, if I were still living, then I would be setting aside the grace of God. If I just had Jesus, a savior that wasn't a savior from myself, if it was just a savior in words, or a savior that was a ticket to heaven, or as any other kind of savior that wasn't a savior from myself, then I would be nullifying and putting aside the grace of God. But because the law first show me all that needed to die, and because I learned to unite my will to the power of Christ, to the cross of Christ, and experience how the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body, and because I now live more and more by the faith of the Son of God, then I'm not putting aside the grace of God. No, I'm learning to live by the grace of God. I'm giving myself up entirely. I'm putting all of my hope, all of my expectation in the grace of God. I've learned not to put it in myself. I've been a real slow learner in that area. Everything else in the natural world of man has taught me to fight and to do it myself somehow, find a way, make a way. Where there's a will, there's a way, you know, and that works in outward things and in a lot of outward things, but that does not work in redemption. What does work is having all of our heart and our attention turned to and submitted to the grace of God. Because when you begin to let the law do its work in you, you can miss this in a couple ways. You can refuse the ministry of condemnation, which I think is the most common thing to do in the church today, to say, oh, those feelings of there still being a whole lot of things that are wrong in you, that doesn't apply anymore to you because you're a Christian, or you don't have to worry about that now because you're a Christian. You're not perfect. You're just forgiven. You know, those kind of things. You know, you can kind of squirm out of the fact that you still, after accepting Christ, still find so many things in you that are contrary to Christ by just refusing to have the Lord say to your heart, be holy as I am holy. You can reject that. That's one way. That's probably the most common way. But then the other thing you can do is you can accept it, and you can allow that judgment or the judgments of the Lord to begin to work in you, but then not. You can keep striving in your own will and your own way and your own strength and your own power without actually turning all of your heart and your attention and your hope and your expectation and your longing and your faith and your reaching and your waiting upon God for a greater and greater experience of his grace. That's another way that you can, I think you can miss it. By not... But by setting aside the grace of God, in a sense at least, or nullifying the grace of God. Yeah, I think that's really all I had to say about that. I hope that made a little sense, or made a little bit more sense out of Galatians 2:19.